So I've been working for the same company now for 30 years. Jobs changed a lot over the course of that time. But one thing that has consistently been the same is the frustration, the disappointment at times. In fact, it's gotten much worse over the last few years, especially since we were bought out by a big Fortune 500 company. When we were a large title company, but we were still privately owned, and so we kind of did things our own way, and every little operation was left to do its own thing. So I really had nobody to report to. I just did my own thing. But then we were purchased by a large Fortune 500 company, and I refer to them as cubicle monkeys in suits that push down all these changes and regulations. And I'd say probably at least half the time, maybe more, they don't have any clue what happens down on the bottom end. They just have their little things that they do and never talk to us about it. And so there's quite a bit of discouragement at times, not just for me, but the whole entire staff. I work with about 70 other IT guys. And what's funny is we have these weekly calls where we get together every Wednesday for usually an hour and a half or so. And a lot of it is just talking about all the projects that we have to do and everything else, but there's also a fair amount of whining and complaining about some new regulation they've pushed down, or they've asked us to do something that almost can't be done, but we still have to do it anyway. And what's funny is there's always kind of two responses. One response is the guy that's our IT director, Jay West. He used to be my counterpart up in Northern Ohio, and he's fantastic. But he always sort of takes our side. He's like, okay, I get it, but you know, just remember, guys, I've got your back on this, you know, and I'll help you do whatever you can. And then my boss has been fantastic as well, because same way, he's like, and I'm here too, you know, I'll jump in, I'll do whatever I can do for you, and you're not going to do this alone, you know, just. And then the other response is, just get out there and do it. You know what your job is. You know? And so it's almost like the solution to the frustration and the disappointment and the discouragement is, just go do it. Just go out and do it. And it always works out for the best. We're going to see those same two responses in our text today. Now, if you remember, God had appeared to Moses back at the burning bush, and Dustin kind of walked us through parts of this, and I did as well, but there were three things we kind of looked at that God had said to Moses that kind of laid out what was coming down the line. One was, he laid out his plan for Israel. I want you just to briefly turn there with me, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Look at just verses 7 and 8 with me. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, and I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So we see there he lays out his plan for Israel, so Moses should know what to expect. From there, he then lays out his plan for Moses himself. You remember that was verses 10 through 11. He says, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And so we see that he tells Moses, here's my plan for Israel, here's my plan for you personally, Moses. But then he even goes a little further, and he lays out his plan for Pharaoh. What's going to happen with Pharaoh in Egypt? Look at verses 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. Meaning, he'll be forced to. He'll let you go, but he's going to have to be forced. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. So he lays out there his plan for Pharaoh and for Egypt. And so pretty much Moses has a blueprint of how this is going to work out. A blueprint for Israel, a blueprint for himself, and a blueprint for Pharaoh. Now as we learned last week, chapter 5, he does exactly what God told him to do. There was some reluctance at first, but he finally goes and he does what he's supposed to do. He packs up his family, takes his belongings, he goes to Egypt. He goes with Aaron, he stands before Pharaoh. They do everything they're supposed to do. Now, maybe in Moses' mind, it was okay. He told me what his plan was for Israel. He's going to deliver them and take them into the land. He told, told me what he's going to do with me. He said he was going to do with Pharaoh, and that's the expectation. So he does what he's supposed to do. But it didn't work out that way, did it? Instead, he faces opposition. Pharaoh was not happy with him. Pharaoh increases their suffering and retaliates against them. And then as a result of that, we end up with Moses and the Israelite leaders all getting discouraged, getting upset. And the Israelite leaders go to Moses and blame him, accuse him, actually ask the Lord to judge him. Then Moses takes his frustration and his disappointment and he goes to God and he basically accuses God. Blames God. Look at what you've done to these people. Why'd you even send me? You haven't even done anything. Anything. Now again, we talked about how there was probably a series of at least weeks, maybe even months that had taken place over that. So it wasn't like it was one day before Pharaoh. But even that, Moses had been told, the Pharaoh's going to ultimately let them go, but he's going to have to do it under compulsion, and I'm going to have to pour out my signs and wonders on them. So we don't know exactly what Moses expected, but it led to him being quite discouraged. Because it didn't work out the way that he felt he had been told it would work out. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see that if it had stayed there, it would be pretty tragic, wouldn't it? In other words, everything God said didn't come to pass. And Moses transplanted his family, nothing worked out the way they're supposed to. That would be kind of a tragic ending. But it doesn't end there. Now again, we have the advantage of seeing how the rest of the book plays out. But it didn't end there. What we're going to see today in our passage are primarily two things. It's how God responded to that discouragement and doubt. Did he get angry? Did he get upset? Does he hoot and holler, yell and scream? No. Instead, he does two things. He reminded them of his sovereignty and his faithfulness. Again, it was a way to encourage both Israel and Moses by reminding them of his sovereignty and his faithfulness. The second thing he did was he reminded them of the task that he had given to them. Just kind of like my bosses. You know? They tried to encourage us by reminding us of how they've always supported us. They've always been there to help us out. They wouldn't let us out there and flailing around with our arms. But they also just sort of kicked us in the pants and said, remember, you've got a job to do. Now get out there and do it. And sometimes that is part of the solution to discouragement, is just doing what we're supposed to do. And so we're going to see those two things today. Let's look at the first one. The first one is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. In the midst of their discouragement and their doubt, God reminded them of his sovereignty and his faithfulness. There's some interesting repetition that actually takes place in this passage. There's the phrase, I will, that is repeated 8 times in this passage. I will, I will, I will, over and over and over. The second phrase that's repeated is I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, and that occurs 5 times. And so he does that to reflect on his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his presence with them. And that kind of becomes the thread that weaves through here are these two things. This idea of I will be with you, I will be, I will be. It's repeated over and over and over, as well as him repeating his name. And remember when we kind of studied his name before, that his name represents a lot of different things. It's not just one thing. Oftentimes the name Yahweh is treated as it's just God's self-existence. But as we saw when we studied through that, it isn't just about God's self-existence. It's tied to this phrase, I will. That's actually the root. And it's this idea that God is not just self-existent, but he's there with us and will be with us. He's a God of presence. Not presence as in gifts, but presence as in with us. And so we see this thread go throughout this as he's dealing with their discouragement and their disappointment. So let's see how that plays out. He begins his response to Moses by reminding him of what he would do to Pharaoh. Look at verse 1. And this is probably, I think this is important because Moses' complaint was, you haven't done anything. Pharaoh seems to have all the power. He has all the authority right now. He's made our lives even more miserable than before, and you haven't done anything about it. So he starts with, well, here's what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. You notice two things there. He says twice, he's going to do it under compulsion. I'm going to force him to do it. But then he says, he'll not only let you go, but he will drive you out. That's how bad this compulsion is going to be. And we see that later where he basically begs them to leave. He doesn't just say, okay, go ahead and leave whenever you're ready. He basically, get out of here, leave. Even the people are petitioning that because they're afraid they're going to be destroyed if Moses and the Israelites stay. So he begins to address Moses' disappointment, his discouragement, by reminding him, this is what I told you I would do to Pharaoh. And it's going to happen. Now watch what I'm going to do. It appears Moses may have forgotten that part about being under compulsion, because that hasn't happened yet. He just went and talked with the Pharaoh. Did he just expect Pharaoh to let him go all of a sudden because, oh, nice argument, Moses. All right. No. The Lord had told him it would only happen under compulsion, but somehow Moses expected it or got discouraged before the Lord even had an opportunity to start to force Pharaoh to do it. I love the fact that it says, now you shall see what I will do. That's a setup, isn't it? Just watch, Moses. Just watch and see what I'm going to do. The Pharaoh had behaved exactly as expected. He's behaved exactly as the Lord said he would behave. He would only let them go under compulsion, and he would ultimately drive them out. What Moses was about to see was what God had promised back in chapter 3, verse 20. He said, so I will stretch out my hand, and I will strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. That was some foreshadowing there. I don't think the Lord told Moses, okay, there's going to be 10 plagues. This is how it's going to play out. Here's what they are ahead of time, just so you know. I think all he told Moses was, just wait and see. And I think Moses learned, along with everybody else, it would be one plague after another, as God did exactly what he says here. All my miracles elsewhere, all my signs and wonders. This is going to be a spectacular thing that the Lord does. And so in the midst of Moses' discouragement, the Lord says, just wait and see what I'm going to do. In essence, what we see here is a declaration of God's sovereignty. Even though it didn't happen immediately, Pharaoh would ultimately let God's people go after a remarkable display of his sovereignty and his power and authority, not just over Pharaoh and Egypt, but over all of their pathetic, fake, and false gods that they thought so highly of. It was going to be an act of humiliation. That's what God's intent was. And so, in the midst of his discouragement, it's, wait and see, Moses. Wait and see what he'll do. So, what happens next? After reminding Moses of what he would do to Pharaoh, he reminded him of everything he would do for Israel. Look at verses 2 through 9. He says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So what is the core sense of that passage there? He ultimately reminds them of what he's going to do for them. There's quite a bit of debate over this passage here, specifically the statement in verse 3. We covered this a little bit when we were back in Exodus chapter 3 when we studied that, verses 13 through 15, where we studied the name of Yahweh, where he told Moses at the burning bush, I am, tell him that I am has sent you. And so I referenced this verse and addressed this a little bit because many believe that that was the first time that the Lord ever revealed the name Yahweh to anyone. And I don't accept that. It is partly because of the evidence we see throughout the scriptures prior to this. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to ferret this out because I think it's important in properly understanding the verse. If we look at the rest of the book of Genesis, or all of the book of Genesis, we see that the name Yahweh was in use. God had introduced himself that way. It was used that way by the patriarchs. So let's just touch on that. Turn to Genesis chapter 15 real quick. Genesis chapter 15. And the reason this is important, because if we take this particular verse here in Exodus, at face value, it seems to suggest that God only revealed himself as God Almighty, but he never revealed himself as Yahweh. That's the general sense reading of that. So we turn to Genesis chapter 15, and God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, then he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So we see him there revealing himself to Abraham specifically by that name Yahweh. If you turn to Genesis chapter 28, you're going to see the same thing with Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. It says, and behold, Yahweh stood above it. That's the ladder that Jacob had seen. Remember, he'd seen this ladder that was with angels coming and going up and down this thing. So he says, and behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And so we see him introducing himself to Jacob as Yahweh. You don't need to turn here, but other places, Abraham and Isaac both address him as Yahweh by name. They use his name. His name comes off their lips. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all used the name when they were speaking about him as well. If you want to get those verses, I can put they'll be in my notes. You can download them off the website. But it's, in essence, what I'm saying here is that God introduced himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs. They used his name when they spoke to him. And they used his name when they talked about him. So all of that seems to suggest to me that they knew him as Yahweh. They knew his most personal name. Now, others even before them also knew and used his name. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, in the garden, well, actually after the garden, Eve, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations, that's Adam, with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh. She used his name. After Seth was born, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, notice it says there that men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. It doesn't just say they called upon the Lord, it says they called upon the name of, implying they knew the name Yahweh. So pretty much, you know, even Noah, if I remember correctly, Noah even addresses him as Yahweh. So what do we do with this? We seem to have this contradiction of sorts. We have, go back to Exodus chapter 6, we have the Lord saying in verse 3, actually, let's start in verse 2 again. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. And then you have this phrase, but by my name Lord, by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So now what do we do with that? We have this tension, right? When we know that the Bible can't contradict itself. So which is it? Do we look at Genesis and see all those references to Yahweh and them talking to Yahweh and talking about Yahweh and say, well, that really didn't happen because God here says he didn't reveal himself that. How would they have known it, right? Or do we give preference to this verse and what do we do? Well, a number of solutions that have been proposed. One of them is that some believe that because Moses is writing this, He learned God's name, Yahweh, at the burning bush, but then as he wrote Genesis, he just inserted it. They really didn't use it, that he just inserted it because he knows who it is. The problem I have with that is he puts the words in their mouth. When, if he records it as Abraham said, then I believe that Abraham said that, actually said it. So I don't know that that's a viable solution, but that is one that people have proposed. Another proposal is what the NIV does with this. The NIV does something rather different from every other English translation, or most English translations. The NIV translates it this way. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known. So what the translators of the NIV did was they thought that what God was really saying here is, yeah, they knew the name Yahweh, but they really didn't fully comprehend all that the name Yahweh meant. They didn't fully comprehend it, and that's the way the NIV translates it. And that's a viable option, too. It's possible. I prefer another approach, and I think it's a sounder approach, and you'll see why here in a moment. You may or may not agree. The final option is that the second half of this verse, where it says, by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them, that should be translated as what's called an interrogative, a question, a rhetorical question. So the way that it would be translated would be, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, did I not also make myself known, or did I not make myself known? In other words, the Lord is saying, I appeared as this God Almighty, but I also revealed myself to them as Yahweh, did I not? And the reason we can do that with it, the primary argument against that is that oftentimes in Hebrew, more often than not, questions are identified by a particular word or by an object, essentially. And it indicates that this is now a question. And so the argument against making this a question would be, oh, there's no interrogative particle there. That doesn't exist. The problem with that is that there are plenty of other examples in the Old Testament where there are questions and they don't have that. And the context determines it. So it is a possibility here. In fact, a number of people that I studied as I was in seminary, including Walter Kaiser and some others, the people that I learned Hebrew from, they've written on this, and many of them say that this is better translated as a question. It better fits the context. Now, that doesn't prove it one way or the other, but translating it as a question is acceptable, and I think even preferable here. If we understand the verse this way, as sort of this rhetorical question, did I not make myself known to them as Yahweh? God is essentially saying that he appeared to the patriarchs not only as God Almighty, but he appeared to them by this most precious, most personal name, that he had a personal relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how they knew him, but somehow Israel had forgotten that. Israel didn't know him like that, and this is God's way of reminding, didn't I let them know that I was Yahweh, and now I'm going to reveal to them that I am Yahweh as well. In fact, if you continue on in this, he says, verse 4, I also established my covenant with them. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's the name he uses in his covenant. And so he ties that here as well. For him to establish a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an extremely personal thing, and to not reveal his name to them seems a bit odd. That name and everything represented by that name is what secures that covenant. That is the covenant name of God. And so he says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they sojourned. And so essentially, when I look at this verse, I believe that what the Lord is doing here, what Yahweh is doing, is he's basically telling Moses, you're about to see who Yahweh is. And I'm the same Yahweh that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. I not only revealed myself as God Almighty, which is actually a title, it's not a name in Hebrew. It's a title, not a name. It's this probably this idea of power and authority and sovereignty. And he's like, I not only revealed myself as this powerful sovereign God that you're about to see, but as this interpersonal God named Yahweh. That's how they knew me. They knew me as both. And you are now about to see not only God Almighty, but Yahweh. Does that make sense? So, again, you don't have to necessarily agree with that. If you prefer that what the NIV does, that it really is about them not fully knowing. I just don't think we can support this idea that they did not know the name Yahweh prior to Moses. I think we've established that by looking at the book of Genesis. So, he's essentially revealing himself here. I'm not just God Almighty. You're going to see that, but I'm also Yahweh, the God who will be with you. And notice, again, five times he repeats his name here. I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh. And that's important because that's the way their forefathers knew him. And they had forgotten. They'd completely forgotten that. And that's repeated throughout the Exodus here. One of the reasons God says that he pours out his signs and wonders was so that Israel would know that he's Yahweh. That's important to him. Couple other things that we see take place here. It's because of his covenant that God now reminds them of exactly what he's going to do. There are, how many are these here? Seven things. The next few verses, God is going to lay out seven things that he's going to do for Israel. Start in verse 6. He says, I will bring you out of Egypt. He says in second part of verse 6, he also says, I will deliver you from bondage. He says, I will also redeem you, which is the idea of buying back, purchasing back. That's an important thing too, because remember, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had now stepped away from him. Israel was worshiping the Egyptian gods. That's really clear in not only the later text, but when they go out into the land, they continue to do their idolatry. They're told to put away the idols. And so in some respects, God had to buy them back because they had left him. Reminds me of what happened with Hosea's wife. Committed adultery, she left. He had to go back and redeem her and bring her back. And so he says here, one of the things he'll do is, I will redeem you. Goes on into verse 7. He says, I will take you from my people. Goes right along with being redeemed. They will no longer be under Pharaoh's control. They will no longer be Pharaoh's slaves. They will now be his people. Goes on, verse 7. He says, I will be your God. They won't be worshiping the gods of Egypt anymore. Well, they shouldn't be. He will be their God. Because while they were in Egypt, the Egyptian gods were their God. But he says, no, I will redeem you, I will make you my people, and I will be your God. He says, I will bring you to the land. That's the promise that he made to the forefathers. He'll make good on what he promised. Goes a little further in verse 8. He says, I will give it to you as a possession. All of these things are reflective of what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, as he's dealing with Moses' discouragement here, he's reminding him of who he is, reminds him of what he had done with the patriarchs and the relationship they had, and says, that's the same kind of God I'm going to be to you. And he reminds them of not only his promises, but his faithfulness to them. Again, notice the number of times he repeats, I am Yahweh. It stresses the nature of his faithfulness, his presence with his people. You can almost read that as, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. That's what his name means. And again, he repeats that over and over and over. And I'm sure they had heard the stories of God being with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are stories they passed on for generation and generation. And in essence, what he's saying is, it's going to be the same for you. Their stories are now your stories. So what do we take away from that? Well, how often do things not work out for us the way that we wish, the way that we hope, the things that we expect of God? How often do we face maybe some discouragement, some disappointment in those things? I think God, if we could hear his voice, sort of an audible fashion, would remind us that he is not only God Almighty and powerful enough to do everything he says he's able to do, in and for us, but that he's faithful. He's just a faithful God. You can trust me. No need to be discouraged. No need to be disappointed. You can trust me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul was concerned that the Ephesians were getting a bit discouraged because of what was happening to him. You know, think about this for a moment. Paul is out there preaching the gospel. He's leading people to Christ. He's establishing churches. And as he's doing that, these new Christians are witnessing him being beaten, abused, arrested, whipped, killed outside the city, thrown over the wall. Think it might become a little discouraging? I would think so. And so Paul's concerned about that. So in verse 13 he says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. For he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." What Paul does is he takes their discouragement and he basically focuses it back on what God is able to do. The things that he's promised them in Christ. And in essence says, no need to be discouraged. Look at who God is. Don't be discouraged by what I've faced. Look at what God is able to do. Look at who he is. Turn to Jude chapter, or it's actually just one chapter, but Jude verses 24 through 25. It's funny because, you know, I've been saved for some 40 plus years. I've got my seminary degree, and I still don't know if it's Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, or just Jude 24, 25. We could have that debate some other time. But you look at Jude verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now forever and ever." What does he do? James points him back to God's ability, who God is. Not only his power, but his sovereignty, his faithfulness. That should encourage us. And that's exactly what the Lord did when he came to Moses. Tried to encourage him by reminding him of who he is. "I'm Yahweh. The things that I've promised I will do," and he lists off those promises. Did you ever wonder, we've got this, you know, Bible of 66 books, we've got a New Testament that's filled with the promises of God over and over. Why? It's all there to encourage us. We're not only reminded of what he's done, but what he will do for us. It's there for our encouragement. So when things don't work out for us exactly as we hoped, our focus ought to be on who God is and his faithfulness, his power and ability to do exactly that. And that's how he encouraged Moses at this difficult time. Now, the second part of this, the second thing he does, isn't quite as nice. It's not quite as touchy-feely, because in essence what he says is, "Moses, now get out there and do what I told you to do. You've got a task to do, Moses." So in the midst of their discouragement and doubt, God reminded them of the task he had given them. Look at verses 9 through 13. Exodus 6, 9 through 13. It says, "So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel." In other words, he told them, Moses told all of this that the Lord had just told them to the sons of Israel. But look at their response. "But they didn't listen to Moses, on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage." In other words, they were too busy looking at their current circumstance and situation that they weren't willing to take the Lord at face value, what he said. And what does the Lord do? It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land.'" Now wait a minute, Lord. You just told me to do that. I did it, and it didn't go over too well. Don't you remember, Lord? He opposed us, and then he ratcheted it up. You now want me to go back and do it again? He says, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. He didn't say, well, you're right, Moses. I'm sorry. Yeah, I probably should have done. Yeah, you're right. No, he says, Moses, go do what I told you to do. He's nice about it. He don't see the anger or the wrath of God happening here. Verse 12, but Moses spoke before the Lord saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. That kind of reminds us of one of his objections before. Except now Moses has a little bit of evidence, right? Remember, Lord, I told you they wouldn't listen to me, and see, they didn't listen to me. And what does the Lord do? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So, what do we have here? Twice! Lord, they didn't listen to me. Moses, go. Yeah, but Lord, they didn't listen to me. Pharaoh didn't. Moses, go. Do what I told you to do. Again, you don't see any anger. You don't see any bitterness on the Lord. We used to have this little paint stick we called Mr. Spanky for the kids that sometimes we used to encourage them to do the right thing. He doesn't have Mr. Spanky out here. He just simply, Moses, go. I've already told you what I can do. I already told you who I am. Here are the promises I've made. And you should be able to trust me in these things. Now go and do them. It's not always an easy pill for us to swallow. To just do things, right? But that's what God expects us to do. Even in our discouragement. Even in our disappointment. To be real honest, it's kind of a pattern with God. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We know the story of Elijah. Elijah was kind of like Moses in that things didn't always work out the way that they were supposed to work out. You know, we talked about Elijah, was it last week? Finds himself out in the wilderness after this great, amazing miracle of God where he consumes this sacrifice, and the price that Elijah had to pay was somebody trying to kill him, and so he flees out in the wilderness and finds himself under a little bush and demands that the Lord take his life. You remember that story? Well, he kind of had a discouraging time now and again. And it's interesting how the Lord responds to it. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 19, jump down to verse 15. Is that right? Yeah, 19. I got to get there. Here's what the Lord says to Elijah. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint his prophet in their place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall be put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and followed. In other words, what do we see here? It's super subtle, but in essence, what the Lord is doing is he's saying, okay, I get it. Jezebel's out to kill you. But go and do what I told you to do. He tells him to go back and anoint another prophet and anoint somebody king. All the things that would get him in more trouble. But the Lord says, this is the mission. I know you're discouraged. I know you're disappointed. But go. We see something very similar with Gideon, where it starts at the beginning of Gideon's life, where Gideon is really discouraged. He's not been called yet by God, but he's really discouraged over what he's seeing happening, and he doesn't know. He's like, what about all those miracles we heard about? All the things from our from our forefathers that you had done. Why haven't you done those things here? And you know what the Lord's answer to that is? Gideon, go. Sends him out as a prophet. And he packs up and he goes. So, what's our takeaway with this? I think there's probably three things that we can take away from this part of the passage. The first is that we can't let our doubt or discouragement stop us from doing what God's called us to do. Plain and simple. Where would we be as a church today if the apostles had said, whoa, this is too much. This, you know, we didn't expect to die. We really thought we'd go out there and, man, you know what? Kingdom building, here it is. Where would we be today if the Apostle Paul had said, I can't do this. You know, third time in the sea. I'm getting really tired of having to tread water here. Lord, you know what? I'm tired of being beaten. Really, Lord, I don't want to spend another night in prison. Where would we be if Paul didn't continue to go? We can't allow our discouragement or our doubt to keep us from doing what the Lord has called us to do. Moses, Gideon, Elijah, the apostles, they all continued to go in spite of the discouragement, the disappointment. Second thing that we could take away from this is God doesn't expect us to do it alone. It's not like he says, go, you're on your own. Just suck it up, grab your bootstraps, and no. In fact, five times in this passage, again, he says, I am Yahweh. And again, if we understand Yahweh to not only mean that he's self-sufficient and self-evident and that he's self-existent, but he is with us. If we understand it that way, it's exactly what he's saying. He doesn't expect Moses and Aaron to now go all by himself. There's the promise, I'm with you. In fact, he's told Moses outright and deliberately, I will be with you. I will be with your mouth as you even speak. Does that sound like something similar to us? When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, when he stood on the mountain and he got ready to ascend into heaven and he's talking to disciples, what does he say? I am with you even to the end of the age. He didn't expect us to do it alone. In fact, he gave us a helper, we're told. I've shared this before, but I was listening to Ed DeZago one time. He was talking about possession, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I don't remember exactly how he said it, but it impacted me. Because he kept using this phrase about, you know what, it isn't about returning to the garden. In other words, salvation has never been about returning to the garden. Because Adam and Eve in the garden, while they may have been sinless initially, God still walked separately, and the best they could do to experience him was to see him externally. But he's like, you and I, and what God's plan has always been, is that God would indwell us. And as he sort of ended that with, isn't that better than just going back to the garden? Well, what Jesus promised us is not only that he would be with us, but how he would be with us. He would be with us by indwelling us through his Holy Spirit. And so when we go out, when we are discouraged and we have to still do what God asks us to do, we're not doing it alone. We're doing it with him indwelling us inside. He tells us that even in those times where they were a little fearful about the, I should say a lot fearful about the persecution, and even told them, okay, but don't even worry then, because at that moment, and I'll paraphrase, when you're at that moment and you're facing severe persecution, you may be facing even your death, and you are petrified, scared out of your wits, I will tell you what to say. I will put the words in your mouth. That's pretty powerful. There was a Chinese pastor I was reading about, fairly large church. I think it might have been called Later Rain. I don't know that it was a Later Rain church, but under severe persecution. He'd been arrested and interrogated, put in prison. He spent, I think, about a month there. And when he got out, he was sharing a story with his I guess as YouTube or his church somehow, because I remember watching it. And he talked about how he was petrified when he got arrested. But he's like, but something amazing happened as I was sitting there and I was being interrogated, and the words just flowed, and I was able to share the gospel as I was being beaten and persecuted, and the fear evaporated at that moment. And then he was released, and he's like, and I'm afraid again of being arrested. But in that moment, I sensed the Lord was with me. And he said, I can't explain it. Petrified before, petrified after, but in that moment, that's how it works. So when God says, I know you're discouraged, I know you're disappointed, I know you might even be afraid, but go. He goes with us. Doesn't abandon us. The last thing I think we can take away from this is that doing what God has called us to do when we're discouraged, when we're disappointed, doesn't so much take strength and just stepping it up and doing it. It takes faith. It absolutely takes faith. In fact, we know this because the author of Hebrews told us that everything Moses did was an act of faith. You can go to that on your own. Hebrews chapter 11. It repeats it over and over. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Because that's what it took for Moses to do it. I think we see that here a little bit, because Moses had given all these objections, finally stepped out. It didn't work out the way that he thought. And now he's blaming God for it. And then when God says, go, he's like, well, but they didn't listen to me. And the Lord's still saying, go. And what we'll see next is that Moses does exactly that. Moses goes. And believe it or not, Moses keeps going. Keeps going. And it's because it requires faith. And it's the same thing with us. It's an act of faith. Paul even wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we walk by faith and we don't walk by sight. I think the idea of sight there is not necessarily what we see, but things we can explain and things we understand. A lot of times we just like to reason in our head, right? But Moses kind of did that here, in the sense that when the Lord says, go, and he's like, yeah, but they didn't listen to me, Lord, that's sight. And Moses needed to step out on faith. And again, we see that he did. So, I think when we look at this passage again, what we kind of see is that there's going to be those times of discouragement and disappointment, because things are not always going to work out like we do. We don't know it all. God doesn't always give us all the details and give us this blueprint of exactly how things are going to play out. Again, I don't think Moses knew that there were going to be 10 plagues. He might have assumed that I'll just go the one time and it'll happen and God will bring down the hammer, and it didn't work out that way. So he gets a little discouraged, and we're kind of like that. And so what was the answer? God reminding him, this is who I am. I'm faithful. I was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew me by name. That's the God you're dealing with right now. You're dealing with Yahweh here. And the second thing was, Moses, you just need to go. And sometimes that is the answer, is it not? How many of us sitting here today can kind of say, yeah, I probably got some examples in my own life where I was discouraged and disappointed, but I still went, I still did what the Lord wanted, and how did it work out? Amen?